you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me, if you will, to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. We'll continue in our study of this book. We just started it last week looking at the first chapter. This morning I want to look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 7. And the scripture says, "To the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove the lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We begin this morning looking at the messages to the seven churches that the Lord Jesus Christ had named back in the first chapter. These messages will go to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Each one will receive a different message. It will be a message that will be specific to that church at that time. And yet never lose sight of the fact that every one of these messages over the next 7 weeks will speak just as much to the church today as it did in the day in which it was written. We begin by looking at Ephesus. Ephesus was a great and prosperous city of Ionia. It was located about 3 miles inland from the sea, and the fact that the Caistor River had such a broad mouth, a broad opening, enabled it to become one of the greatest ports in all of Asia. There were 4 major trade roads in Ephesus, which earned it the name of being the gateway to Asia, if you will. It was a city that was populated by all different kinds of people, and the general condition of life was that of a wealthy, cultured, yet corrupt city. The history of the founding and the early operation of this church is recorded in Acts chapters 18 through 20. In all probability, the Apostle John had followed Paul and Timothy and Tychicus as pastor of this church in Ephesus. In fact, the Apostle John probably pastored it for 25 years or so. The church had been in operation for some 40 to 45 years when this message was sent. And as we saw, the message was sent to each of these churches to the angel. And I told you last week that the word angel in the Greek is a transliteration over into the English. The actual word in Greek means messenger. So it is a message to the messenger. The messenger is a reference to the pastor. And it used the term messenger there simply because, as I indicated last week, each one of these churches and each one of these cities was in a different postal district, if you will. And information was sent to the hub of each one of those districts, which is the city that is named, and for the purpose of distributing that information to everyone else around it. So the first one that he mentions here is Ephesus. And we're told, as I said a moment ago, that it's a church that has been in operation at this time some 40 to 45 years, but we don't know who the pastor was at that time. We know Paul had been there. We know Timothy had been there. We know Tychicus had been there. We know that John had been there. But John is no longer the pastor at this point. We have no idea who the pastor is. Now, as we view this message, we need to remember that it is now a historical writing. And by that I mean there is nothing prophetic about this message. It was a message that was written to because it was a much needed message of that church, the church at Ephesus, in that day. Yet as we go through this material this morning, you will come to understand, with probably a bit of amazement, that that message is completely relevant to churches today. It's as relevant today as it was when John first penned it. Now ask yourself, if you will really allow the Holy Spirit to give you a very attentive heart and mind so that you can come to grips with what this message is really about. It's a message, as I said a moment ago, that was written specifically to the church at Ephesus for that church at that time. But it speaks very loudly and very clearly to Beachside Baptist Church even today. So there's much that we can learn and come to understand by listening to this. Now, I want you to consider this first and foremost throughout the message this morning. Never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ, the man, the personal Savior, not just some far-off, distant, intelligent deity, but indeed your close and personal friend, loves the church and gave himself for her. Never lose sight of the fact of the importance of the love that Jesus Christ has for his church. It is referred to throughout Scripture as the Bride of Christ. It has that designation simply because a bride is the most significant, the greatest possession, the prized possession, if you will, of a husband. And so Jesus is saying that the church is my prized possession. You and I, who are believers, are a part of the church. This is not the church. This is concrete and mortar and sheetrock and all kinds of things that Gary can tell you about. But it is not the church. It is a building. The church is made up of the believers who are sitting inside the building, the believers who are working outside the building. So when we refer to the church, we're not talking about coming to this place on Sunday morning to worship. We're talking about the fact that you and I make up the church. And Jesus Christ so loved us that he gave himself in sacrificial death on the cross that you and I, his bride, the church, might know salvation. Now, if that's true, and indeed it is, then it just stands to reason that we, the church, the bride of Christ, ought to love Jesus as our most prized possession. That's some heavy stuff. You and I, as the church, as the body of Christ, ought to love Jesus Christ as our most prized possession. Dear people, if we will envision that, if we will grasp the truth of that statement, if we will cling to that in our day-to-day walk through this Christian life, then I'm convinced that God is going to melt some hearts. God is going to do a mighty work in the lives of individuals, in the life of his church. A mighty work that will take away from the church any sense of laziness and replace it with a sense of liveliness. There will be no indifference. There will instead be indomitability. There will be no excuses for failure. There will be instead exercises in faithfulness. There will be no complacency in the church. There will instead be commitment, deep commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed we truly loved him as a prized possession. Now look at the message. Intro took a little longer than I anticipated. Look at the message to Ephesus given by the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 1 says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So again, I remind you, to the pastor at the church of Ephesus, I write this message. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars, reference to the pastors of those seven churches, held in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We were told in chapter 1 the seven golden lampstands are indeed those seven different churches. So it is the Lord who is in control of His church. It is the Lord who is working in the midst of His church, who is writing this message to this particular church. And He says a number of things that I want us to notice this morning. As we look at this, we're going to see that there is, first of all, a word of commendation. There is, secondly, a word of condemnation. And there is, finally, a word of counsel. So as we look at this, I want to look, first of all, at the word of commendation. In all of these messages to all seven of these churches, if there is anything good to be said about that church, the Lord says that first. He commends them for what they are doing right. He commends them for what is good in the church. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. Jesus said, "I know your work, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Drop down to verse 6. Let me see a little bit further. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So there are several things there that he mentions that are good in the church, things which deserve being commended for. He says, first of all, "I know your works." In other words, he knows the ministry that is being carried out in this church. It's a church that's been in operation for over 40 years. It's a church that has faithfully been doing the work of the church, the ministry, for all of that time. They've not lost sight of that. He adds to that, "I know your works, your labor." That is a reference to something that's just a little bit deeper than the works themselves. It's a reference to the effort that produces work at great cost of pain. In other words, these weren't people who were doing things just out of a sense of convenience. They weren't doing ministries that were just easy and didn't demand a lot of work or a lot of difficulty. They were doing whatever they felt the Lord was leading them to do. And what it brought to them individually was not a concern. They were willing to do what they needed to do to serve the Lord. He goes on and he says, not only their work and their labors, but their patience. This was a church that had an attitude of persistence, if you will. They've been in business 40 years. They're still doing things the way they've done it for the whole 40 years. They're faithfully serving the Lord. There have been difficulties, I'm sure. There have been trials. There have been tribulations. There's been attacks on this church. But they've ignored those things, and they've been persistent in their faithfulness, in their patience, in making sure that they were carrying out the ministry of that church. We're also told that they cannot bear those who are evil and have tested those who say they're apostles and are not and have found them to be liars. And then he adds that second commentary back down there in verse 6 that says they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So these are people who would not tolerate evil in the church. If something evil raised its ugly head, they dealt with it immediately. It was a church who was able to discern that which was good and that which was evil. It was a church who would not tolerate heresy, would not tolerate any kind of teaching that was not coming straight from the Word of God. The Nicolaitans is a reference probably to someone choking to death. Is a reference probably to the Nicholas who was chosen as a deacon in the book of Acts. He's one of the guys. If you're rushing to get me water, I've got a bottle right over here. Thank you. It's just that I don't want to walk over there and get it. Nicholas was one of the first deacons that was chosen. And this is just pretty strong, but it's just supplication because we're not sure that this is the case. But he was indeed one of those. She's good. Thank you. What theologians think is that it's a reference to Nicholas, who was one of the original deacons, who had become an apostate. He was not a true believer. But when he left the church, he was able to take a pretty good following of people simply because of his credentials. People recognized who he was and the authority that he had had in that first church, and so there was a following. The Nicolaitans were given to sensuous type sins, and therefore they led the church into all kinds of things the church has no business being involved in. So Jesus is saying to this church, I commend you that you will not tolerate that. I commend you that you have a spirit of discernment, that you weigh these individuals, you examine these people, and before you make any kind of decision about them, you've done due diligence in determining whether or not they are truly of God or if they are false prophets or fake believers. And so he commends them for what they're doing. They're also obviously a very orthodox church. He says, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. By that, he's simply saying, for the entire existence of this church, you have been faithful. You have not come to a point where you said, hey, we've done our part. You've not come to a point where you say, you know, there are some other churches that are around us. Let them pick up some of the load. They have never become weary in serving the Lord. Now, you read those words of commendation, and you see all of the good things that that church is doing, to the extent that some of us may be tempted to say, man, I wish our church was that good. I wish that we were doing all the things that he's commending the church at Ephesus for doing. When we read these commendations, everything that they're doing right, how in the world can we find anything wrong with that church? We'd all like to be a member of a church that's that active and that faithful. So there are those words of commendation. But remember this. In the first chapter of this book, we were told that Jesus is described as having eyes of flaming fire. And with those piercing, flaming eyes of fire, he is able to look beneath the surface of what's going on in a person's life or in the life of a church and see what's at the heart, what's at the core of what's going on. So in the midst of all of the good works, in the midst of all of the commendation that there is to give, we see secondly that there is also a word of condemnation. Verse 4 tells us, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That one sentence exposes the entire problem at the church in Ephesus. The problem is this. The work went on, but the love was gone. They were taking things for granted. They were faithfully doing the ministry of the church to such a degree that people looking upon that church would probably praise that church for what it was doing. There would have been ladies' Bible study on Tuesday night. There would have been men's ministry on Thursday night. There would have been the prayer group meeting here, the Bible study group meeting there, the ministry to this particular aspect, meeting at this time at this place, the meeting for this other aspect of the ministry taking place at this time at this place. It was an active church. They were involved in doing things. But it had become rote. It had become tradition. They were now just taking granted for things because they'd been so successful. The ministry had been so productive. The ministry had been so powerful and so good that they've come to the point where they've started to rely on their own abilities, their own resources. And they've kind of factored out the Holy Spirit. And they factored out the love for the Lord Jesus. They're operating out of tradition. We've done these things faithfully and successfully for 40-some years. We're not going to change now. We're going to keep plugging on. We're going to keep doing what we're doing. But they're carrying on out of pride. They've been successful. Can you imagine how their ears pricked when the pastor told them the message of the Lord is telling you how great of a job you're doing? You know, it's almost kind of ironic that Jesus sets them up so that they can really feel the weight of their failure. I'm going to tell you just how good you are before I pull the plug on you. Before I tell you the real problem that you have. They've come to the point where they're worshiping at a ritual. And I would say they have departed from the right motive in everything that they do. And that right motive is love. And I can tell you for certain that when the love of Jesus Christ as the motive for worship has departed, when that love, that motive is absent, service means very little. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not the least bit impressed with your service because you're not doing it because you love me anymore. You're doing good work, but you're doing it for all the wrong reasons. If we've been carrying a heavy load and suddenly put it down, there is this feeling of lightness and relief from that burden that's just relief, man. It's just great. Now, a couple of months ago, we moved all of these pews, the old pews, old solid oak pews, that you would think, phew, nothing to that. Those things were heavy. And after we moved them all clear to the back and stacked them up, there was a sense of relief when you set those things down. Bear in mind, this work was being carried on basically by a group of guys in their mid-60s or older. Stamina has long since departed. Muscle tone no longer exists. We were doing things out of tradition. We were doing things remembering the good old days when it was easy to grab the end of one of those pews and move it. We were looking for some young blood. And we had a couple of young folks that stepped up and grabbed the ends of the pews after a while. That was good. It felt so good to get rid of the burden. But I noticed that it wasn't too long after we got rid of the burden that you began to get used to the way it felt. Began to be comfortable with the way it felt not bearing that burden anymore. When our sins were first taken away, we felt the love, the joy, the refreshing, the relief of resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember how you felt when you first received Christ? Remember that feeling of that burden being lifted away? Remember the love that filled your heart when you got up off your knees, having just prayed, receiving Christ in your heart as your Lord and Savior. Man, that was a great feeling. My question is, have we slipped back into a drab, taking things for granted? Have we gotten used to it? That first love, that first sense of relief has become commonplace. David, King David, knew what this meant. David, a man after God's own heart. That, by the way, was God's designation, not David's. God is the one who said, David, a man after my own heart. A man who loved the Lord, who faithfully served the Lord, who faithfully obeyed the Lord, yet at one point in his life fell into egregious sin. And he dealt with that. And the breach in the fellowship with his Father in heaven. Till he finally came to the point where he cried out in repentance from a broken heart, "Restore in me the joy of thy salvation. Give me back that feeling. Help me love you the way I loved you before I fell into this sin. Help me to love you the same way I loved you when I first came to know you." As we walk along the years of our Christian life, are we allowing sin to dog our steps more closely than we used to? Are we neglecting our prayer life? Are we ignoring the study of God's Word? Are we a little less faithful and zealous in our service? If so, we've left our first love. Christ misses our first love. He misses the closeness of the relationship. We should miss it also. A word of commendation, a word of condemnation. Finally, we see a word of counsel. It is a word of warning. In verse 5 it says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This warning can be well stated in three words. Remember, repent, and return. Remember, he says, from where you have fallen. Where have they fallen? They have fallen from their first love for Jesus. They have fallen from their fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Apostle John, in his first letter, the first epistle, in chapter 1, verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." Now understand that John is not talking about fellowship among believers there. He is talking vertically, not horizontally. He is talking about the fellowship that exists between an individual and their Father in heaven. And he is saying how important that is. We need to understand that while we can sometimes fool people, God and our heart alone know when we have grieved the Spirit and when that fellowship has been momentarily breached. Remember. Remember how good it was to be in Christ when you first came to know Him. And when it's not like it used to be, bear in mind what it can be. When it happens, when there's a breach in your fellowship, when Jesus isn't quite as sweet as He used to be, when your love isn't quite as deep as it once was, remember. Remember. Then he says, repent. Now this is not the repentance of a soul under conviction for salvation. In fact, I believe this is something far more spiritual. He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to who? He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. And he's saying, repent for allowing anything to displace your first love. As believers, we ought to be able to sing the words of the old song, "If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." But unfortunately, I fear that often we must say, "We have not loved thee as we ought." When love goes, work that is of any value in his eyes is also gone. We can do all kinds of things to busy ourselves. We can do all kinds of things for the church. But if we're doing any of those things absent of the motivation simply because we love the Lord Jesus, it's valueless in His sight. One of the real problems that this message addresses, and is true in the lives of believers today, we have more love, more concern, more commitment and dedication to our church than we do to the Lord Jesus. Now, I would hope that every member of Beachside Baptist Church loves Beachside Baptist Church. But I would hope you would love it because we recognize that we are indeed the bride, the body of Jesus Christ. And if you do the things you do for and through Beachside Baptist Church because you love the church, those are things that are going to amount to the wood, hay, and stubble that is going to be burnt away as you stand before the bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. They have no value. You may have taught Sunday school. You may have taught the hardest Sunday school class in the world to teach, as far as I'm concerned. You may have had to teach junior boys. If you've ever been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You may have done that faithfully for 25, 30 years. But you started doing that because the nominating committee couldn't find any other sucker that said, "I'll do that." There certainly wasn't anybody who was called of God in that congregation at that time to do that. And they kept coming to you, they kept hounding you until you finally said, "All right, I'll do it." Why? Because you love your church. Because your church ought to have a class for junior boys. But if you did it short of because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to amount to nothing in His eyes. You say, "That's not fair. That's not right. Look at the sacrifice I made. Look at the things I endured in taking responsibility for that class all those years." Flash. In our service for the Lord, it's not about us. It's about Him. What you do, do because you love the Lord Jesus. So remember, repent of any failure. And then He says, return. In fact, He makes it a little stronger than that. In essence, He's saying, return or else. Either return to that first love. Either become the Christian, become the church that I intend you to be. Become the Christian, become the church that truly demonstrates their love for Jesus Christ. He says to Ephesus, "Or I will come and I will remove your lampstand." Now, there's no talk there about falling from grace. There is no talk there about losing your salvation. What He's talking about is the demise of that particular congregation. That church, if it does not get back to its love of the Lord Jesus Christ, this church today, any church that truly is a church of Jesus Christ, that does not get back to the first love of the Lord Jesus Christ, is heading towards its demise. I'll remove you from the lampstand. This church will no longer exist. What a sad testimony that would be. But look at verse 7 again. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." If you have the heart of a believer, you have the ability to discern spiritual truth. And he's saying, hear what the Spirit is saying to your church. Hear what is being spoken to Ephesus. Hear what is being spoken to Beachside Baptist. To him who overcomes. Overcomes what? Well, John often uses the concept of an overcomer as a reference to Christians. That's all he's saying. To those of you who truly are believers, for those who are Christians, I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. For those who are truly in Christ Jesus, for those whose lives are typified and characterized by the love of Christ, there is indeed the promise of heaven. One of these days, you're going to lay down this physical body. One of these days, each and every one of us is going to leave this world. In Christ Jesus, we have the assurance that we will spend eternity with Him in God's great heaven if you have received Jesus Christ. If you have received Him as your Lord and Savior, then love Him today with as much love as you loved Him the day you first came to meet Him. That's the message to Ephesus. That's the message to Beachside Baptist. Let's stand together and pray.